Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? We will begin, as I've said, reading at verse 10, Matthew 18 and verse 10. And this is God's word. "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, surely I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If your brother sins, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." And this has been God's word. Please be seated. As I have been pointing out in the last several sermons from the Gospel of Matthew, Peter's confession on behalf of the disciples that Jesus is the Christ, it is an important moment in the gospel narrative. As important as it is that the disciples are convinced that Jesus is the Christ, it also becomes painfully the case that the disciples really have no idea what that means for Jesus. And Jesus proceeds to tell them what it means for him. Being the Christ means going to Jerusalem, suffering many things, ultimately being killed, and then being raised on the third day. They would have never guessed that that's what being the Christ would mean for him. They also can't imagine what Jesus dying and rising will mean. They can't imagine what it means for them in their lives. Jesus tells them it's going to mean living a life of self-denial and taking up their cross and following him. Only later will glory come. They also can't imagine what Jesus' death and resurrection will mean for Jesus. The opening of chapter 17, it means he's going to be glorified in heaven. You remember the transfiguration. They get a preview of the glory that Jesus will have. And the disciples cannot begin to imagine what Jesus being glorified in heaven will mean either. It will mean that he is their Lord. They must listen to him. His revelation and his person fulfills Moses and the prophets. Jesus being glorified also means that they will serve him in faith. And Jesus being glorified means that they will come to have the status of sons in the kingdom by grace. And the disciples can't begin to imagine what being a son in the kingdom is going to mean for them either. And Jesus begins to explain that. The disciples, as we saw last week, the beginning of chapter 18, they tend to think that being a son in the kingdom must mean greatness. They even come to Jesus and want to know which of us is going to be the greatest. And instead, Jesus counters by bringing a child into their midst and saying that unless you turn and humble yourself and become like a child, you cannot even enter the kingdom of heaven. Being a son in the kingdom isn't about greatness. It is about coming to realize by God's grace that you have no inherent status in the kingdom at all. It is by God's grace saying, all the sin is with me. Death ought to be mine, but my Savior has died for me. All the obedience and righteousness is with my Lord, and he deserves eternal life. And I only have it by God's grace as a gift. And then Jesus, having talked about the humility of those who are sons in the kingdom, he then goes on to describe what the life of this one who has humbled himself and become like a child, what is his life like? What is life in the kingdom going to be like, particularly before Christ comes again in glory? What is the life of self-denial and taking up a cross going to look like? And Jesus, as we saw last week, spells out several things that those that have humbled themselves and turned to God in faith through Christ, they receive other believers, others who have humbled themselves. They receive others who have turned to Christ. They also live a life of putting sin to death. And third, we saw that they do not despise Jesus' little ones, that they do not despise them even when they're beginning to wander. Because it's not the Father's will that any of them should perish, verse 14. They don't just write off professing Christians and say, well, who cares about them? They should have just stayed here if they really believed in Jesus. No, they don't despise them. What do? If in their heart, if their attitude is not to despise them, how do they live that out? And that, brothers and sisters, is what verses 15 through 20 are about. It is about how we show, how we live out a heart that does not despise any of Jesus' little ones. Now, before we dive into verses 15 through 20 and go through it verse by verse, there's something that I need to deal with up front. So we're going to do that for a while. You may have noticed when I read the passage that I read, if your brother sins, go and tell him his fault. I didn't read, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. And after forgetting the membership vows, you may have thought that I forgot that too. But actually, that was intentional. And I'm grateful to the Sunday school class that Elder Ziegler has been leading, because I think it will, at least I hope it will, allow me to briefly address some things without getting into too much detail. Two of the most important ancient copies of the New Testament that we have do not have the words against you. There are tons of ancient copies that do include the words. That's not necessarily uncommon, though. We don't just put on a scale how many are pro and how many are against. We have to weigh the value of the documents. Let me just summarize by saying, I think it is safe to say that there are very important reasons to question whether against you should be in the text. Now, if we looked at the context as a whole, sometimes the context gives us clues about readings and which reading might be preferable, to include the words or not to include the words. And we might think that the fact that Jesus says, if your brother sins, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone, that might tend toward including against you. In other words, the fact that you're supposed to go and one-on-one talk to the brother, does that not imply that the brother has sinned against you in a personal sin? And of course, that could be the case. That's not impossible. Also, it's hard to tell in English, but in verse 17, when Jesus says, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector, that you there is singular. Again, it might weigh in the direction of including if your brother sins against you. And also, if we moved on into verse 21, there Peter's talking about, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Sounds like a personal offense. But there are also a lot of contextual reasons for favoring not including against you. For instance, in verse 16, there we read that witnesses can be brought to the offense, to the sin. So maybe it isn't so private of a personal offense. And also, working back earlier in chapter 18, if you think about it, the kind of sin that has been talked about, it's not just individual particular sins. It is sin with drastic consequences. Think about it. In verses 5 and 6, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, to trip up, to be stumbled, it would be better for him that a millstone be tied around his neck and be cast into the depth of the sea. You see, that idea of tripping someone up, stumbling them, this word can be used and is used elsewhere in the Gospel of Matthew, not just to talk about individual particular sins, but the sin of abandoning Christ. Jesus even says this in his response to John the Baptist, blessed is the one who is not stumbled by me, tripped up by me. And in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 21, the seed that is said to have fallen on rocky soil, when Jesus interprets the parable, he says that this person is like the one that when there are persecutions and trials that come, this word is used. They fall away. They abandon the faith. And if we move on into verse 7, woe to the world for temptations to sin, occasions for stumbling. As a matter of fact, the believer must deal with sin because the alternative is what? To be thrown into eternal fire, to be thrown into the hell of fire. So to be stumbled isn't just to fall into a particular sin, some sort of sin. It would be to actually have moved away from faith in Christ. And once again, in verses 10 through 14, Jesus says it is not the Father's will that one of these little ones should perish. So you see that the language here in this chapter is dramatic. The concern isn't just particular sins. It really is forsaking Christ, turning from the Christian faith, abandoning one's faith in Christ. And if you think about it, even as in our particular passage, verses 15 through 20, the outcome, if this brother repeatedly does not listen, the brother who has sinned, if he does not listen, he is ultimately to be considered as a Gentile and a tax collector. He is put out of the church. He is not considered one of Christ's. Is that really what happens with personal offenses? I mean, think about it. If you've been a Christian any length of time, you know that you've had some sort of a bumpy path with another Christian somewhere along the way. And sometimes there is a misunderstanding, and neither person can genuinely and truly before God acknowledge that they feel like they have wronged the other. They feel like the fault really lies with the other person. In those cases, my friends, we are called to a suffering patience. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather just be defrauded by another Christian? You cannot take every personal, private sin between Christians and determine that if the brother won't agree with you, that he should be put out of the church. All this is to say that I think that verses 15 through 20 should not be read as a prescription for the case when a brother has sinned against you personally. I'm not saying this would have no application to that, but I don't think that that is primarily what is in view here. This is your brother who sins in the ways that have already been in view, tripping up, being led astray from Christ. This is the brother who has begun in word, in what he says he believes, in something in his life. He is beginning to believe or act in a way that is inconsistent with his profession of faith in Christ. He is one of these little ones, and it is not the Father's will that he should perish. As Christians, we are not to despise him. So if your brother sins, what are you to do then? You are to go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Now, there are two attitudes that bear upon verse 15. One of them is implied, the other is a little bit more directly stated. The first attitude is the attitude of the one who goes to the brother. Because remember the context of our chapter. The Christian is the one who has turned and humbled himself. He is one who genuinely, by the work of the Spirit in his life, says, in and of myself, I should have no status in the kingdom of God. And it is only by God's grace that I have the status of a son. And with that humility, he goes. And he goes to his brother, if your brother sins. This is very, very important. If someone is beginning to wander, to go astray, we are still to retain a merciful, patient disposition toward them, in at least this sense, that we go to them as a brother. We are not put in a position individually to draw a judgment, to have drawn a conclusion in our hearts. Well, you know what? So-and-so has started to believe in fill in the blank. I guess they're probably not a Christian, but you know, there is Matthew 18. I guess I better go talk to him. You see, that's going in the wrong attitude. When the brother sins, the one who has turned and humbled himself is to go to the brother. He is to go cognizant of how weak he himself is, in how many ways he himself is prone to wander. There should be a healthy hesitation even to go to another and to convict him of his sin, simply because he's so aware of his own sins. And he is to go, and he is to convince the brother, or convict the brother, of his fault. It's a little bit stronger than I think the ESV implies, at least to my mind. It isn't just going and telling him. You're to try to prove it, to lay out what it is that you have observed that really is inconsistent with professing faith in Jesus Christ. This isn't passive. This is earnest. This is a brother. I don't want to lose my brother. I don't despise my brother who's erring. I know it is the Father's will that not one of these little ones should perish. And so we care. We care to go and spend the time to, not in a heavy-handed way, but to patiently lay out and convince him of his fault. And if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Listen to the strength of that word. I think it reinforces the idea that this is not just a personal offense. You have gained your brother. You've reclaimed him. You have brought back the one who was wandering. You've gained him. It is interesting, and we cannot let this pass us by, that our Lord's instruction is to begin going one-on-one. Why? Why not just start with the whole church? Let's just bring out the big guns and go. Why do we start here? Because it is the Father's will that not one of these little ones perish. Brothers and sisters, we are full of pride. Though by God's grace we have turned and humbled ourselves, we nonetheless struggle with pride. We all have our different version of it, but we all struggle with it. And it is very hard to have somebody else come and point out our fault. The very fact that someone comes to us, it makes us committed almost immediately to our righteousness. We come to our own defense. We don't like to say, yeah, I think you're right. I've been wrong. And one brother goes to another brother because this first going to the brother is the most likely to bear the fruit of repentance. One brother going to another is the most likely to bring about repentance. It does the least to provoke our pride and our self-defensiveness. It speaks of the most humble, meek, gentle way to approach one brother coming to another brother. And that's where the Lord wants us to begin. May I just say, going to the brother once, that shouldn't just happen one time. There really should be a season of one brother talking to another. Because when you move from verse 15 to verse 16, in a very real sense, though God may yet give grace, it is going to become harder and harder. There is more temptation for the brother to resist. We begin there. And it is so important. And notice this before I move on to verse 16. It doesn't start with the session, the elders going. This is one brother to another because, you know, you may, as a member of Christ's church, in your general office as the believer, you may be the one to see the brother begin to go in the wrong direction. It may not be me. It may not be one of the men on the session. And God may call you, and you must be patient. You must be humble. You must be lowly. And you must appeal in all gentleness and with all prayer, come back to the Lord. But if it does not work, then in the second place, verse 16, go with him, taking one or two others along to convict him and to try to get him back. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. In verse 16, there is no less humility. It isn't that verse 15 has humility. In verse 16, now we can come in and really put the screws to this guy and flex our ecclesiastical muscles. Maybe we can intimidate him and bully him or shame him into coming back to Christ. No, the context of the passage is still those who have turned and humbled themselves and become like children. And it is they now, two or three more, that go as witnesses. Oh, brother, we have seen this too. We could have come earlier. But desiring your repentance, only one has come. Now we come together. Will you hear us? Will you please see that this isn't just the private opinion of one person in the church who thinks you're going astray? We're concerned for you, brother. You're living like those who don't know Christ. You're saying things and believing things like those who don't know Christ. We're concerned, though you profess Christ, that your life, your words, your attitude are denying the faith you profess. Come back. Come back to Christ. Verse 16 actually alludes to Deuteronomy 19, a judicial case there where two or three witnesses establish a matter. What's interesting here in this passage is that the jury, the judge who hears the case, that hears the witness of the two or three, is the brother who has sinned. He's the one who now, by the power of the Spirit, if the Spirit of Christ is at work in him, is to hear and be convinced and convicted and turn. But what if that doesn't work? Verse 17. Tell the church so they can try to convict him and get him back. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And all the details of how that works are not specified here. In our case, this would be first the work of the elders. The session would come and address this brother. But if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. If things get along that far and the brother cannot acknowledge that he has wandered away from Christ, the fact that he won't acknowledge it and turn and acknowledge his fault and return to the Lord, Jesus says, now you can know that you should consider him as an unbeliever. Now, we don't hate unbelievers. We don't bear them brotherly love because they're not Christ's. But we don't hate them. We're to do good to all men. Unbelievers are welcome to come and worship and hear, but they're not members of the church. They don't sup at the table of the Lord. Nonetheless, the church, not just the individual, but the church as a whole, must collectively consider the man to not be Christ's. Let me just pause here briefly. I don't know how you have thought about this passage in the past. Whether you agree or disagree with including or not including against you in verse 15, I hope at least that you have become convinced that this passage is not just about dealing with our personal offenses. This isn't just how we deal with the irritations in the church. Matthew 18. You got a problem with someone? Matthew 18. Sometimes I hear Christians almost bragging about our church believes in doing Matthew 18. And we can become just taken up with how righteous we are and how much we want to really press and squeeze everyone to get right and acknowledge their sins against us. And that isn't the attitude of this passage at all. This is about those who are, yes, sons, but sons by grace, who have turned and humbled themselves and become like children, embracing the desire of the Father that not one of these little ones should perish, not despising them, and going in long-suffering and serving in a selfless way, desiring earnestly that they be brought back into the health and the safety of the fold. In other words, if you get to the end of verse 17 and you have to treat him, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector, that shouldn't be something that is arrived at with glee. Oh, we're such a faithful church. We've had X number of excommunications and so on and so forth. That's not the heart of this. As a matter of fact, Jesus anticipates that it will, in fact, be heart-wrenching and difficult for his church. And so in verses 18 through 20, he gives us encouragement even to do this difficult thing. He wants to eliminate any sense that, are we really doing the right thing? Should we yet show more mercy and patience for this brother at this time? Who are we, after all, to exclude someone from the church? And Jesus intends in verses 18 through 20 that we know and be assured that heaven's true work is realized through the faithful actions of his church. You probably noticed that verse 18 is virtually a repeat of chapter 16, verse 19. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. There is a real correspondence to the church welcoming people into her midst by credible profession of faith in Christ, and the church excluding others from her number. Membership and putting people out of membership, it isn't just a superficial man-made thing. It is the exercise of the keys of the kingdom. And what Jesus said he gave Peter the authority to do in verse 18 here, it is a work in a sense of the whole church. The you in verse 18 is plural. I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Verse 19 is shocking. Again, Jesus comes back to say it in yet another way. If two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. The agreement of even the smallest band of Jesus' people being faithful in this regard. And he says, my Father answers, it will be done for them by my Father. Why? Because when the church, when believers act in this way, It is a manifestation of Jesus being among us by His Spirit. For where two or three are gathered in My name, there am I among them. Where even two or three must agree as a church to consider one who was at one time considered a brother to now decide to have him be to them as a Gentile and a tax collector. Even when they do that, there am I among them. They don't do that privately. They do that as sons in the kingdom. And I, Jesus, am the righteous Son who authorizes them as sons by grace to act in this way. You see, it really is the Father's will that not one of these little ones should perish, that none of the people given to Christ should perish, and that none of these little ones should perish. It was the Father's will that the Son should perish, that He should come under the power of death for a time, that He should, for a time, suffer the wrath that the little ones should have suffered. This is how committed the Father is to make sure that none of the little ones should perish, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge how great Your grace is to us, that You gave us Your Son, that You gave Your Son for us. He perished in coming under Your wrath and the power of death, that we might never perish. And He was vindicated as the righteous one and rose, that we might have life now in the Spirit and might have the hope of resurrection, dwelling in the new heaven and new earth, the home of righteousness. And so we pray that rather than focusing on sorting out our personal offenses and finding Scripture so we can get back at those who have sinned against us, that we may instead adopt the humble attitude that does not despise one of the little ones, but earnestly and selflessly seeks that they may not perish. May we glorify You in that way, by Your grace. May we bear that kind of sincere concern for each other as brothers in Christ, and grant us grace to have that kind of humility and gentleness with each other in our when we find another in need, and grant us grace to hear when someone comes after us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.